Please turn to 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter. So some of you know one of the reasons I'm probably scattered a little more than normal today is that Jill is not here to be my anchor. She went traveled south with Jason to drop him off to start school, and so and she gets to fly back. She's going to leave that vehicle there, so she's coming back this afternoon. She actually, I suppose, she could have come back yesterday, but she didn't. It's probably better. I've probably got more time to study that way. She had a choice between going to a church down there that's got a famous pastor and listening to me. So I get it. It's okay. Jill, if you're listening to this recording, I still love you. So you're going to see what it looks like to have me preach when I've been living off of corn dogs and iced tea over the sink. Because I'm lazy like that. So Micah and Zechariah, of course, and Summer are home with me. And I was trying to explain to Zechariah yesterday why I had to do a bunch of study, right? Because it's not a normal work day. And so this was a couple of days ago. And I was just trying to describe it. You know, Pastor Spur is not going to be there. I'm going to preach for him. And you know, Zechariah's five. So he goes, "Who's Pastor Spur?" And we all go, "Oh, oh, good grief," you know. And Micah goes, "He's the guy who stands up front and talks like he's angry." Like, oh, no, that's worse. So Eric, if you're listening to this recording, listen, we know Eric, and we know he's not angry. But he does get into it, and I love that about good preaching. And to a five-year-old, sometimes perhaps a 10-year-old too, perhaps that comes off as being angry, but that's not what it is. All right, so you've turned to 1 Peter. A few of you have sat through a couple of my sermons before, and you're wondering, oh, wow, is he going to try to cover the entire book again? Because I've done that, right, with varying degrees of success, with John, 21 chapters, with Ecclesiastes, what is that, 13 chapters? We're not going to do that with 1 Peter, so you can breathe easy. But there are five chapters. We're only going to be really looking at maybe three of those. And we're going to focus in on some verses in chapter two. So, yes, let's see. If you don't have a Bible, and by the way, I should have said this before, we do have some visitors here today, and I want to welcome you. That's supposed to come in the announcements, but instead it's coming here. If you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles over here, but if you do have a Bible, that's awesome. Open it and go to 1 Peter. We're going to get around just a little bit. We're going to be in Isaiah and Psalms, at least. There might be, Matthew toward the end. Your fingers may get a little bit of a workout, and there's no shame in using the table of contents. That is totally okay. To understand the context of 1 Peter, we need to set the stage a little bit. And so I've got about one page of that. Should take us a few minutes and no longer. You'll have to keep me honest on that. We need to understand that this book was written by Peter, the apostle, right? The disciple of Christ. It was probably written from Rome. We don't know that for sure, but he makes kind of a veiled reference to it in chapter 5 that, He calls it Babylon, but I think you'll see why in a minute, why there's a good chance that that's referring to Rome, since Babylon at that time wasn't really much of a thing. Peter makes use of... Oh, sorry. I'm skipping around in my notes. That's going to be fun if that keeps happening. He's writing to believers, most of whom would have been Gentiles, and specifically in the region of what is today modern-day Turkey. And if you were to read in the very first verse here of 1 Peter chapter 1, he talks about Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those are all in what we would call Turkey today. The date was About 64 or maybe 65 AD, we have, there's some pretty good clues that we can use to get the precise timing of this. So this is about 30 years after Jesus' life, ministry, death, resurrection, ascension, the birth of the church. That all happened at about the same time, about 30 years prior to this letter. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 8 that largely because of persecution, believers moved out of the Jerusalem area into Judea and Samaria, just like Jesus told them to in Matthew 28. He had to use a little bit of urging to make that happen. In chapter 9 of Acts, we find Saul, who would later become Paul, looking to root out any followers of Christ who had shown up in the synagogues of Damascus, right? So Syria. In chapter 11 of Acts, we see believers moving up the coast to Phoenicia and Antioch. So Tyre, Sidon, you could think of those as the Phoenician area. And Antioch is where they were first referred to as Christians. And then in chapter 13, and really the rest of the book of Acts, the gospel spreads northward into Asia Minor, including the areas that we're talking about today, and then westward into areas like Greece and Italy and so on. The way Christianity spread then was a direct result of a few things: their devotion to Christ, their proclamation of his word, the gospel, and persecution. That was a big part of it. And that's how it spreads today, too. Though, at least in our part of the world, persecution is more of an old acquaintance that we hardly recognize anymore. We've been very fortunate, haven't we, over the last decades and centuries, even, in the Western world. But that was not true for these believers that Peter was writing to. Persecution to them was all too familiar, and the intensity of the persecution was about to get a lot worse. And we can look at this letter as part of God's providence for those believers, the timing of it. And it was about to get worse. in many respects, because of who was in charge on the human level. And Nero, Emperor Nero, was in charge in Rome. And if you know anything about Nero, the word insane may come to mind. He was a man with near limitless power as the Emperor of Rome at that time, and zero restraint. No restraint. And he hated Christians. He had become Caesar about 10 years earlier, at the age of 16, at the age of 21, so about 5 years into his rule, when his relationship with his mother Agrippina, who had actually helped him get to that position, soured. He had her killed. About 3 years after that, he divorced his wife Octavia, who he was unfaithful to, and don't need to go into detail there, but when he divorced her, he had her killed as well. In AD 64, so just a few months, either give or take, from writing this letter, or the writing of this letter, I should say, was the Great Fire of Rome. And if you've studied your history a little bit, you might know about this. Most contemporary historians of the day and historians of our day believe that it was actually Nero who started the fire. It was a big, big deal. Destroyed, I think, 14 sections of Rome, something like that. And they believe that he did it in order to clear some land for his new palace. Kind of a nice guy. And Nero blamed Christians for the fire. So right away, that you can see the animosity there between Nero and Christians. And I could go further in describing that animosity in ways that would probably make us all very uncomfortable. But why did he blame Christians? Well, one, he didn't like them. Two, they were already unpopular because they were, for two reasons, really. They were associated with Jews who were not popular. In fact, many of the believers at that time were Jews. And two, because they didn't approve of or participate in the moral debauchery that marked first century Roman life. And as a result, many Christians were thrown to the beasts, Tacitus tells us, in the Colosseum, or crucified, or burned alive. And again, no need to go into more detail, but it's quite a history. And Peter knows, as he's writing this letter, that as Rome goes, so goes the Roman Empire. And he's writing to people who are out a little bit further from Rome in that empire. He does it to prepare them for the coming storm. And he does it by reminding them of who they are and what they have in Christ. And he focuses on some key concepts that we are going to keep in mind as we read. So if you're taking notes, this is where to start writing things down. These are the great truths that Peter wants us to understand as we read his letter. One, the salvation of every believer is guaranteed by God himself, purchased by Jesus' blood, and guaranteed by his resurrection and by his word, which stands forever. I know there's a lot in that one, right? Two, God from eternity past has chosen every believer for redemption and given them a unique part to play in redemptive history, both individually and corporately. We're talking about the church here. And three, what is ours in Christ as believers is of infinite value and cannot fade or be taken away. Now think of how comforting those three truths are to believers who are undergoing persecution. I'll read them off again. The salvation of every believer is guaranteed by God himself. God from eternity past has chosen every believer for redemption. And what is ours in Christ is of infinite value and cannot fade or be taken away. Watch for those as we read. I'm going to just start in the first verse of the first chapter, and we're just going to truck on through until we get to the passage that we're going to look at in chapter 2. So read with me in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which have now been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things in which angels long to look. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And here's our passage. We've just been setting the stage. Here's our passage. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. There's a lot there, and there's a lot more in the rest of the book. We're not going to try to cover it all, but I wanted you to get some momentum headed into this text, because it's important to see where Peter is coming from. It brings a lot of additional meaning to the words that we're about to look at. So, verse 4 is where we're going to start. And we're just going to look phrase by phrase at these verses. The first phrase here, "and coming to him." Okay? Right off the bat, we need to note that this word coming, it's coming to him, coming to Christ. The grammar here reflects an ongoing habitual behavior. Sometimes we will use the term coming to Christ in reference to conversion, right? We'll talk about when I came to Christ or won't you come to Christ. That is not what Peter is using this term to mean here. This is a coming that is repetitive. It is habitual. Look at the context in verse 2. That'll give us an idea of what he means here. Just as a newborn baby is totally dependent on its mother for food and longs for it, so we come to Christ over and over because we need him every hour. I love that song. Should have picked it for today, but I didn't. But I need him every hour. Babies don't skip meals, do they? You ever tried that? Doesn't work. There is no such thing as a baby that skips meals. Our need for Christ does not diminish over time or with maturity. You might be familiar with 1 Corinthians 3 or Hebrews 5, where milk is contrasted with solid food, right? And there's a different point being made there. The point being made there is that you should graduate from the basic things to the things that are more weighty, more meaty, if you will. But that's not Peter's point here. Peter's point is that not only is the word essential to our growth as believers, we delight in him and in his word. And that doesn't change. We don't grow out of that. If we've tasted of his kindness, and we have, that's an if of argumentation that you see there at the end of verse 3. If we've tasted of his kindness, he gives us an appetite and an enthusiasm for his word that the world cannot understand. Coming to him, it's important here, the subject is him, it's Christ. It's not a church. Peter's not talking about attending a church. He's not talking about joining a group or adopting a set of beliefs or even a worldview. This is about intimate relationship with Christ, a dependency on Christ, an every hour kind of dependency on Christ. And watch how he develops this point. He says that we come to him as to a living stone. And this is a word picture. Christ as a living stone is unique to Peter. We'll see elsewhere in the Bible references to Christ as the stone or the rock. But a living stone, that's unique to this passage here. And that's very intentional. It's full of meaning. We're going to spend some time on that. Can you think of anything more dead than a stone? I cannot. I know of nothing more dead than a stone. And Peter uses this illustration, I think because of that. He wants us to see that contrast and to learn by it. When someone is really dead, not just a little dead, we'll even call them stone dead, right? There's a tiny reference there to the Princess Bride, but I'm not going to go there. This picture of Christ tells us something really important. So to learn what Peter means by this term living, let's look at how he's used it already. He used it in chapter 1, verse 3, and in verse 23. So glance back there. Hopefully you've still got it. Well, it's just a page away, right? In verse 3, he says we were born again. Interesting, right? He uses the same words that Jesus uses with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He says we were born again to a living hope through Jesus' resurrection from the dead. So there's a connection here between the hope that we have, and incidentally, and some of you know this, that when you see hope in the scripture, especially in the New Testament, that's coming from a Greek word that is really better translated confidence or expectation. Hope, it's not like, I hope it doesn't rain today, right? Very different. But that hope, that sure hope is linked to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you might, there's a tie-in there to 1 Corinthians 15. Of course, that was written by Paul, but the Holy Spirit is the author of both. And it's because of the resurrection that we have hope. Look at verse 23 of chapter 1. Again, he says, you have been born again. I think he's being careful to use these words. You've been born again of seed that cannot die, the living and enduring word of God. Okay, so the living hope from verse 3, living and enduring word of God from verse 23. The word of God contains the power to bring the dead to life irreversibly. That's huge. So we're born again to a living hope by the living word of God. And next, Peter's going to tell us for what purpose. To a living hope by a living the living word of God. And now he's going to tell us for what purpose. So Back to chapter 2, verse 4. The living stone, he says, was rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. He says, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We're about to see in the next few verses that this is not the first time in Scripture that the Messiah is referred to as a stone. That word picture has a rich scriptural heritage. But there's something that is new here. You also, as living stones. Before he was referring to Christ, now he's pointing out very specifically, you also, as living stones. There's something wonderful here, and we need to unearth it. We are called living stones because we share the same resurrection life that Christ has. Romans 8:11 says, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. God the Father gives us life through God the Spirit, and that life connects us to God the Son. You see that? I'll read it again, Romans 8:11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus, so he says that God the Father raised Jesus, it's talking about God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, from the dead, if he dwells in you, and he does, Romans, he's just gotten through talking about that in Romans, the Holy Spirit dwells in every believer, then he who raised Christ Jesus, this is God the Father, from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So I'll say it again. God the Father gives us life through the Holy Spirit, and that life connects us intimately with his Son. As Paul says so many times in his epistles, we are in Christ, right? In fact, coming up with a reference, we could have a list as long as my arm. Paul is all about we are in Christ, right? God, who is the builder in this metaphor, so we're about to go into this metaphor of these living stones, Christ and us, being built together into a spiritual house. The builder in this illustration, although it's left unstated, is, of course, God the Father. He's making a temple out of us and Christ. Christ, most importantly. But we're connected to him. We are of him. We are in him. He's making a living house where the stones themselves are the priests. Did you notice that? Let's see. That's in verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. Now, the grammar here, you would say, well, I don't know, Ryan. The stones are the priests? Are you sure? And the grammar here is not so clear, but by the time you get to verse 9, you'll see that is the case. The stones are the priests. The term stone, you might guess, this is Peter writing, right? You might think that, okay, he's going to use the term Petros, because after all, that's the name, or at least the Greek version of the name that Christ gave him, nicknamed him. His given name was Simon. Christ called him Cephas, which in Aramaic means stone. And he's known to us as Peter, Petros, right? He doesn't use that word, which to me just means he's not into corny dad jokes. Because if he were, he definitely would use that word. But instead, he uses a word that's different. It's lithon. And lithon means a shaped stone used for building. It's distinct from Petros. Petros is more like a stone that you would find out in a field somewhere. Lithon is something that's been intentionally worked by a stonemason for a specific use, a specific placement, given a specific shape. And here's the thing about a shaped stone. I don't know if you realize this, but it needs somebody to shape it, right? That should be obvious to us. It's dead, remember? A stone is dead. A stone can't shape itself. In fact, it can't even find itself to transport itself. Can't do that either. To get itself to the building site. and then advocate for itself to be chosen, and then ask for it to be shaped in a certain way. A stone can't do any of those things. A stone is dead. And that's us, right? It only obtains life when the builder attaches it to the living stone, Christ, the cornerstone. That was each one of us. We were stone dead, and now we are living stones. And that, by the way, the idea of us being dead, that's going to come up throughout here. And if you're a person who likes to like say amen, I know we don't do that much at this church, but man, we were dead. Amen, right? because we're not anymore. We have life in Christ. And maybe you're listening to this and you're thinking, I don't know if this really describes me, right? I don't know if I have life. In fact, I don't know if I'm buying that I'm a stone. I don't know that I was dead. In verse 4, we see the two responses to Christ. Look at verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men. That's the first response. And most reject him. In fact, so many reject him that Peter here just says rejected by men, right? He makes a big generalization. But it's choice and precious in the sight of God. He's talking here to believers. We already discussed that. He says, he's talking to believers and he says, and you are coming to him habitually, right? So these are people who have not rejected Christ that he's talking to, who have received Christ, have responded to him. Those people are dependent on him. They trust him for everything. They trust him for every moment and they trust him for their eternity. And there's only two kinds of people. There's no in-between ground. You've either rejected him on the one hand, or you've clung to him for everything on the other hand. There's no such thing either as a living stone, think of this, that's off in a field somewhere. The only way to be a living stone is to be connected to the living stone. Okay, there's no such thing as I've heard it referred to as Lone Ranger Christianity. Okay? Some of you might remember, this is a weird reference that I hadn't planned to make, but it just came to mind, so here it goes. Some of you might remember The Waltons. That's a television show for you younger people. The dad there, he wouldn't go to church. He wouldn't fellowship. And you know, they portrayed him in a favorable light. And sometimes I think we get the idea that as a Christian, it's okay to just be, you know, in your word and just be communing one-to-one with God. But that is not the design. Look at how this passage lays it out. We're to be built together, living stones, as a spiritual house for God and by God. You're either connected permanently, irrevocably, as a living stone to the other living stones, or you are spiritually dead. And part of the clear message here is that Christianity is community. We celebrate that community that we have with one another in both ordinances of the church. There's two that Christ gave us. One is communion, right? It highlights the community, the unity that we have with one another as believers. And the other one is baptism, which highlights that every believer identifies with Christ. We are immersed in Christ. And by being immersed in Christ, in whom all other believers are immersed, we have community with one another. You see that? So actually, both of those ordinances are meant to stress this particular truth that we see here in 1 Peter 2. Communion and baptism are not mystical. They can't somehow contribute to your salvation. They are symbolic. They're symbolic of something that is already true. We have unity with Christ and with one another. Let's go to verse 6. Peter says, "For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.'" This comes from Isaiah 28, and you can go ahead and turn there. Isaiah chapter 28. We've been talking about in biblical worldview how your hermeneutic needs to look at the context and look at how one passage uses another passage in Scripture, and that they all tie together, and that if God has orchestrated His Word the way that we believe He has, that they do all tie together, and that there is no misuse of one passage within another passage. And so, since I've been teaching on that, I guess I'm required to show you that that is the case here. So, Isaiah 28. God, through Isaiah, is telling the rulers of Judah not to ally themselves with Egypt. I mean, you might think, okay, I don't know a lot about Israelite history, but allies with Egypt? Why would that ever be the case? But this is 600 years after the Exodus, give or take a few. And now Assyria is the world power that has taken the stage. The Assyrians, their capital was Nineveh, you might be familiar with Nineveh, have captured the northern kingdom of Israel and have shipped them off to exile already. So Judah is still there, still in the land, but Israel is in exile. Those who are in charge in Judah, there's a king, but there's others as well in leadership. Rather than rely on the Lord, they're afraid of the same fate, right? Assyria has all kinds of power, and why wouldn't they swoop in and do to Judah what they'd done to Israel? And rather than relying on the Lord, they choose to make a deal with Egypt. And of course, the deal is that, hey, if the Assyrians come attack us, you'll come help. Yeah, that's the deal, right? Isaiah's message in Isaiah 28 is twofold. First, if you persist in this alliance, God is going to use the Assyrians to humble you, to actually punish you, Judah. In verse 15, if you look at verse 15 of chapter 28, he calls the Assyrian raids an overwhelming scourge. The actual word here for overwhelming is overflowing, like a river overflowing its banks, an overflowing scourge. And it's actually a Hebrew play on words, shot shotef. Shot is scourge, shotef is overflowing. Secondly, his second point, he will remain faithful. God will remain faithful to his promises. In verse 24, now down to the end of the chapter, He makes a comparison. He takes on the persona of a farmer, and he asks a couple of questions. He says, does the farmer keep on plowing? Does a farmer just plow and plow and plow and plow and never stop plowing? Some of you know the answer to this. No, of course not, right? That's not farming. That's furrowing or something. What about threshing? Does a farmer just thresh and thresh and thresh? And by the way, these are unpleasant actions. If you are the crop, if you are the field, these are unpleasant to you to be plowed and to be threshed, right? Does a farmer do that forever? No, he doesn't. It's not always going to be this way. God is faithful. God will redeem his people. But before he takes up this agricultural metaphor at the end of the chapter, go back to verse 16, and you'll see that he takes up a different metaphor. He is the builder. So verse 16 of chapter 28, this is the verse that Peter pulls forward into his book. He says, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." So what's going on here? How does this work, right? And what God is doing here is he's reminding Judah of his plan, his redemptive plan. He's chosen them as a nation. And he's reminding them specifically of the covenant that he made with David. If you were to turn, I don't know if you've got, if you want to, we're going to go briefly to 2 Samuel 7. I'll read it to you here. the verse in question. But this is the covenant that God made with David. It's an unconditional covenant. And God promises that the Messiah king would come from David's line and he would reign forever on David's throne. And he's revealing here in Isaiah 28 that the Messiah king will reign from Jerusalem. That's Zion. When you read Zion here, think of Jerusalem. And that this Messiah king, who would be of David's line, will be both the cornerstone, and that's what we see in the text here, and the builder. Now, you might look at the text here and go, okay, well, I see cornerstone. Behold, I'm laying in Zion, that's Jerusalem, a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation. But where are you getting builder? How do we know that he's going to be the builder? So this is where we go to 2 Samuel 7, verse 13, speaking of this future Davidic king. So again, speaking of the same person who would be this cornerstone, Samuel says this, he shall build a house for my name, and I, this is God speaking, will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Okay? So not only will this Messiah king be the cornerstone, he will also be the builder, both the builder and the cornerstone. The message in Isaiah is, though you were unfaithful to me, Judah, I will remain faithful to you. The consequences of your unfaithfulness are going to smart, right? It's going to be painful. But I won't forsake you. And Christ, the cornerstone that he's placing in Zion, is the ultimate insurance, the manifestation of that faithfulness. He says, see here what I'm doing? I'm placing the cornerstone here in Jerusalem. They're not going to be wiped out. This isn't going to lead to the end of Israel or Judah. In fact, this is all part of God's redemptive plan. This phrase, will not be disturbed, at the end of verse 16 of chapter 28, it's translated a couple of different ways in different versions. And in fact, the New Testament brings it forward. In 1 Peter, it's translated a couple different ways in the English as well. The New Living Translation said that you never need, or this person who believes in the cornerstone need never be shaken. The original Hebrew actually says that they will not act in haste. And the picture here is of a person who is experiencing panicked embarrassment. Okay? I think most of us can relate to this when you have a dream that you're in front of a bunch of people and you're not wearing any clothes, right? It's that kind of panicked embarrassment that we're talking about, except not in a dream. In fact, it's not even this temporal reality. We're talking about eternity here. And if you can truly say that Christ is your foundation, you don't need to worry about the day of judgment. Christ's righteousness is actually imputed to you. And your life is his life. You will not be disappointed in that day if you've believed in him. So going back to 1 Peter, back to chapter 2, verse 7. This precious value then is for you who believe. This precious cornerstone is for us who believe. It's not precious to those who don't believe, is it? In fact, as believers, we perceive value in the same way that God assigns value. If we're aligned with him as we should be, we perceive value the way he does, which is entirely different from the way that men perceive value. And the irony here in verse 7, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. The irony is that the builders, those who styled themselves as builders, weren't actually builders, were they? In fact, they weren't qualified to be builders. There's only one who is qualified to be a builder. That's the one who is referred to in 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic king, the Messiah king. He will be the builder, not anybody else. But the builders referred to in this verse, they're not qualified to build the spiritual house. They can't even recognize the cornerstone. They've rejected the cornerstone. There it was. Shaped for them. Shaped for the building. Intended for a specific use. And the so-called builders couldn't even recognize it. And of course, they couldn't recognize the builder either. If they couldn't recognize the cornerstone. It's not that they didn't perceive the cornerstone. They saw the cornerstone. They rejected the cornerstone. This text comes from Psalm 118, which is what we read for our scripture reading. And that's a psalm, the history of that is interesting. And you can turn back there again, Psalm 118. This psalm is the last of six psalms that are referred to as the Egyptian Hallel Psalms. And they are psalms of praise for deliverance from Egypt. We're talking about the Exodus here. And they were used during the Passover meal, before, during, after the Passover meal. They were sung as a reminder of what God had done for the Jews in delivering them from Egypt. And this went on for centuries prior to Peter's use of this text. In fact, it went on for centuries prior to Isaiah 28. In fact, Isaiah 28 taps into this text to make his point about the cornerstone. So the psalmist, and this could even be Moses, we don't know for sure, is celebrating God's deliverance. Look at verses 21 through 23 of Psalm 118. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And some have understood this, this reference to the stone which the builders rejected, to refer to Moses himself. And in the context, that does make sense. But could, or even would, the psalmist here, we don't know if it's Moses, could be, would he use this term chief cornerstone to describe himself? I'm not sure that he would. A cornerstone is the stone that sets the angles for the building. In fact, that a literal translation of cornerstone would be the stone that sets the angles. The chief cornerstone, then, sets all the angles. Right? Does that make sense? A cornerstone sets the angles maybe for one building, maybe for a section of a building. The chief cornerstone sets all the angles. And the New Testament quotes this psalm and this verse in particular in a messianic context more than any other verse. Think about that. You've got some great material in the Old Testament that is messianic, don't you? You've got Isaiah 53. You've got Psalm 22, talking about Christ's sufferings. You've got Psalm 110. There's a ton. Out of all of those, this is the passage that the New Testament quotes the most. Moses, if this psalm is talking about Moses, and it very well could be, Moses is confirmed by the New Testament authors as a type of Christ by using this passage in the way that they do. A type, if you're not familiar with that terminology, is a foreshadowing of Christ. A pre-echo is another way to think about it. All right, so going back to our text in verse 8 of chapter 2, he continues on. And he says, "And a stone of stumbling in a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." And this comes from Isaiah 8, verses 14 and 15, and you don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. It says, "Then he shall become a sanctuary. Then he," this is speaking of God the Father, "then he shall become a sanctuary. But to both the houses of Israel," Israel, Judah, "a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them and they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught." So all the way back in Isaiah, this is 700 years before Christ. Isaiah is looking ahead and saying, for the most part, the Messiah will be rejected by his people, by both houses of Israel. They will stumble over this stone. And he's speaking here, notice, of God the Father. The text is clearly calling out God the Father himself as a sanctuary for the one who believes and as a stumbling stone for the one who rejects. And he does that, Peter does this without qualification of any sort, right? So he's talking here about Christ, and the passage is talking about God the Father. Isn't that interesting? He equates Jesus with God. He doesn't have to explain it. He doesn't have to make apologies for it. This was a reality for Christians in the early church. Now, sometimes you will hear from those who are trying to pick apart Christianity, they'll say, well, Christians didn't believe that Christ was actually God until hundreds of years later. That is not true. Clearly so. And this is one of the reasons we know that. But it's throughout the New Testament, not just here. Notice that the issue that causes the stumbling and that ultimately leads to their doom, we're talking about, let's see, what verse are we in? Verse 8. The thing that leads to the stumbling is disobedience to the word. That's in contrast to the end of verse 6. Look at the end of verse 6, where he talks about believers. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Well, in contrast, those who disbelieve are appointed to doom. They will stumble, and they're appointed to doom. This word doom, if you've got a New American Standard, you'll see the word doom there, and it's in italics. That's because it doesn't occur in the original. And it's good that the translator supplied it, because it helps us to get a sense of what's happening here. But it's not clear in the grammar whether the unbeliever is appointed to stumble or appointed to be disobedient. But what is sure, what is known, is that the unbeliever is appointed to this sort of unspecified negative consequence. And so the translator brings in the word doom, and it fits. Verse 9 continues, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And we don't have time to dig into each of these Old Testament references, because there's a ton, actually. If you have a study Bible, you might glance down and see that Peter is just pulling from here and there and bringing in words. And so every time you see the capital letters here, almost every time you're talking about different passages. We're not going to take the time to go into each one, but that would be a fascinating study if you wanted to do that. But I am going to make a few points as we go through here. First point is that God chooses us, or more accurately, God chose us before the world began. We were dead, remember? We have no ability to choose him. In Ephesians 2, Paul says in verse 1, you might remember this, he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." We were dead. We were dead. We were stone dead, right? And then, at the end of verse 3, same chapter, he goes a little further. He says, "We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Not only were we dead, we were children of wrath. Second point, every believer is a priest. Every believer is a priest. And not just a priest, a royal priest. Isn't that something? And that language comes from the description that God gives Jeremiah of the new covenant, that God's word would be on our very hearts. Like, there's no need for a priesthood. We have God's word. It's written on our hearts. Every believer is an adopted son or daughter. That picture of adoption is used in multiple of Paul's epistles. We're adopted. We're actually part of his family. So the priesthood was there to bridge a gap, right? There's no longer any gap. That's huge. We have full access to the King of Glory. He's our Father. If you are a believer, he is your Father. We're in the family, and we're simultaneously, think about some of these word pictures that are being used here. We are simultaneously the stones, the living stones that God is using to build his spiritual house. We are the priests. So I mentioned that in verse 9, it would become clear that the stones are the priests. And there you go. And Christ is at the same time simultaneously the builder and the cornerstone and the high priest. And you can find that in Hebrews chapter 3. I'm not going to take you there. But Christ is the high priest. And so you see the similarities there in those illustrations and the closeness, the intimacy that God is telling us is our inheritance. This is what we have in Christ. We are that close to Christ. We are not Christ. We are in Christ. And it's because we are in Christ that we have all of these riches. Point number 3, God saved us for himself, for his good pleasure. We did nothing to endear ourselves to him. He called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, right? We were, Romans 5, verse 10 tells us that we were enemies of God, and that it was while we were enemies of God that he saved us. Point number 4, we were saved to bring him glory and to proclaim his excellencies, including his saving work to those who are dead. That's where we live, right? We live among stones who are dead stones, not living stones. They're stone dead. And part of what we're here for is to proclaim the gospel to them, to show them that they can have life through Christ too. Point 5, before Christ, we were not a people. You can see this in verse 10. You know what we did have in common? We weren't a people then, but you know what we had in common? We were dead, right? Have I said that enough times? That's what we had in common. We had our sin in common, and we had the fact that we had no life in common. But God has now given us himself in common. Ephesians, so we were looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. Verse 4 goes on to say, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, and we were dead, he made us alive together with Christ. That picture goes perfectly with this picture that Peter's giving us here in 1 Peter. He made us alive together with Christ. Now we are family because each of us is directly related to him by adoption. Not by blood, by adoption. I call you brothers and sisters because in Christ, that's what you are. We are a community and a family. We are bound together by God's grace and by his love. And then last here, and you'll find this in verse 10. We were perfectly appropriate recipients of God's wrath. That's what we deserved for being disobedient to the word and for stumbling against the rock, the cornerstone. But instead, praise God, in his sovereign grace, he chose us and he showed us mercy. Not because we were lovable, not because of anything in us, but he chose us for his own good pleasure and he showed us mercy. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. And we'll close here shortly. The end of Matthew chapter 7. This will be familiar to you if you've spent even one Sunday in Sunday school. Verse 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, this is Jesus talking, and acts on them, may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. What was the rock? Christ's words. That's the rock. If you act on these words of mine, you're building on the rock. Verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. So the question, of course, is which man or woman are you? Are you one who hears Jesus' words and acts on them? Are you one who sees the stone, accepts the stone, is built with the stone, is in Christ, is dependent on Christ? Or are you one who rejects the stone, stumbles over the stone, and is appointed to doom? It's our response to the Word of God, mark this out, that makes the difference. It determines whether we will reject the cornerstone and stumble or be built together in community as living stones in the temple that he, the builder, is creating for his name's sake. I want to leave something for believers. In light of all this truth, Peter is going to go on and he's going to tell the believers that he's writing to, in light of this, how should you act? What should you be like? And so we're not going to go into that. We don't have time. But I am going to read, because this is Peter's aim, by the way. We're just getting started in 1 Peter. His aim is to tell them, now that you know this, here's what you should do. He's going to reinforce it here in chapter 2. In fact, we're just stopping short of it. And then in chapter 3, and then again in chapter 4, and then again in chapter 5. And so I'm just going to read the section from 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're going to finish with that. So 1 Peter chapter 4, I'm going to start reading in verse 12. And understand that with all the context that we've just laid out, all the inheritance that we have, everything that we have in Christ, the value of that, with that in mind, and also in mind with the context that Paul is writing, Peter, I said Paul, I knew I was going to do that at least once. Have I done it before now? The context that Peter is writing in to these believers who are undergoing suffering and about to undergo much more severe suffering. God knew it, whether Peter knew it or not, God knew it. With that in mind, hear these words, starting in verse 12 of chapter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And let's pray. Lord, we trust you. We who are believers trust in you. We trust you with everything. We trust you minute to minute and hour to hour and for our lives and for our eternities. And Lord, you are faithful, even when we are faithless. Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit who dwells in each one of us and gives us the life that is in your Son. We thank you for placing us in him and placing us in relationship to one another. We thank you for the intimacy that we have with your Son and with one another. And Lord, now as we look forward to communion, we pray that you would remind us of our unity with one another, not just in this room, but with every believer. Those who have passed on, those who survive to this day, those who are going through terrible suffering, and those who don't. Lord, we look expectantly to a future that does include suffering. And Lord, we pray that we would acquit ourselves well, that we would bring glory to your name in our suffering, that we would suffer not because we are out of step with you, but because we are wed to you, that we are like you. Let the world hate us for that, not for any good reason, but because we are like you and because they've rejected you. Lord, we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.